Exodus chapter 9, I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I'll send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would bless us with your spirit. Give us the understanding. Give us the desire to know and new heart needed to obey and rejoice in the things that you give to us. God, increase us that we might grow in Christ toward you in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we looked at chapter 32 these last few weeks, and we came to the end of that, and it seems like it's come to an end, but the fallout from chapter 32 continues on through this chapter and the next chapter as well. Things came to a bit of a conclusion. The calf had been created, not magically out of the fire, as Aaron claimed, but made and fashioned by his own hands. The people had been rebuked. The calf had been destroyed. The 3,000 men had been executed for their crime of adultery, their sin of adultery against God. And Moses continues to intercede for the people. And God says, I will relent, but those who have done things wrong will pay for their own sin. Plague will come upon the people. It seems like an unsatisfactory end to it all, because you're left hanging. Well, what happens to the people then? Verse 35 of chapter 32 tells us that a plague came on the people. We're not told if that happened at that time or would come later on. We're left kind of hanging here. Moses is still talking with the Lord. And in chapter 33, the Lord tells Moses to go back to the people and to tell them what they are to do. These verses that we look at break down in three ways. Verses 1 to 3, God's promise to be with the people, but there's a hitch to it all. In verses 4 to 6, you see an indication of what might be repentance, might not be. And then in verses 7 to 11, you see a reiteration of Moses the mediator and the way that God speaks to him and leads him and gives encouragement and instruction to the people through him. This is all necessary because the people are still in a kind of a limbo land. They have sinned against God and done what is wrong. And mass judgment has been averted in terms of the people not being destroyed as they could have been because of their breaking the covenant with God. I want to say a token has been taken from them in the slaughter of the 3,000. I'm not sure that's quite the right word to use, but clearly the anger of God against their sin has been displayed in Moses' destruction of the idol and the people being forced to eat the ashes of that destroyed idol, of God's wrath being declared, and yet also God's mercy being made known, and that only a certain number died. And God's mercy being revealed, and that Moses could continue to intercede for the people and find some way to stand between them and God and mediate the wrath and the anger of God against their sin. So, in chapter 33, we have the promise that God will continue to lead his people. The promise given to Abraham, the promise that had been that began another step in fulfillment when the people in Egypt, under great oppression and death, called out to God, and God remembered his promise to Abraham and sent Moses to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt and bring them into the land that he promised to Moses. This is still going to happen. All is not lost. Terrible things have happened. Terrible justice has been displayed. Mercy has also been declared, but the promise still remains. And so God says to Moses, pick up the journey. Go on to the land that I promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to their offspring. That promise remains. And even God's protection remains for them. He says an angel in verse 2 will go on before them. The angel will go on, and this people will not have to fight for the land. God will fight for them. An angel will go, but which angel? Which angel is it? Is it the angel of the Lord that we've seen before? Or is it just simply an angel? The angel of the Lord we understand to be perhaps a Christophany, Christ in pre-incarnate form, standing with God's people, now apparently removed, God not going with them, but still providing for them in an angel. And then this becomes much more clear. As God is going to drive out the inhabitants of the land, and this land is a blessed land, the first phrase of verse 3, a land flowing with milk and honey. All that the people had wanted is still waiting for them there. But one thing will be absent. God will not be among them. There will be a change in God's presence with the people. I will not go up among you, he says, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, what exactly does this mean? God is going to take them to the land. God is going to send an angel to clear the way for them into the land. And yet at the same time, God is not going to be with them. Most people, and I would agree with them, that what's being referred to is here is that God is now taking away the promise of the tabernacle in the midst of the camp. All this time that Moses has spent on Mount Sinai, the 40 days receiving instruction from God, as to what the tabernacle should look like, what it would signify. All that promise has been taken away, it seems, because of the people's sin. And it's not in a sense that God is punishing them, but because of the people's sin, it's for their good that he not be with them. What would protect them against his wrath when they would sin again, if they sinned against him, and he was in the middle of their presence, as symbolized by the tabernacle being the center of the camp and of the people of Israel, the geographical location, testifying to the fact that God is to be the center of all they are and all that they do. And with that symbol of God and God's very presence being with them in that tabernacle at the times that God chooses, how great would their sin be if they were to forget that or turn away from him? So God actually shows mercy in all of this. In a sense, I say this carefully, by lowering the standard of what he expected of them. Not so much taking into account their weakness, but taking into account their sinfulness and declaring it to them so that they would see that they are not fit for God to be with them. They do not deserve, they are not able to be in the presence of God. That his holiness is too much for them. His commands are too great for them. And that were they to have God as they imagined they wanted him, they could only be consumed by him. The people's sin is so great that God says, I will withhold myself from you. Because unless I hold myself back from you, I would have to destroy you. The people's sinful hearts had not yet been converted. They feared what God would do, that God might turn away from them as they were cowering before the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army behind them. They disbelieved in God's promises to provide for them in their time in the wilderness, leading them up to Mount Sinai, complaining when there was not food, complaining when there was not water, despite God providing for them. They disbelieved in God in the 40 days that Moses was on the mountain. Even though the signs of God's glory and presence remained on the mountain, they still wanted more. What God had promised them was not enough. And their unbelief, their idolatry, their rejection of what God's word finds fulfillment and expression when they create the golden calf and worship before it and worship it as if it was the God who brought them out of Egypt. They will get what they want, it seems. But they will not get what God had given to them. And this is the question to ask. How much of the Lord do we want? A lot of people would be happy with sort of a halfway apprehension of God's blessing. I mean, in modern terms, your career will go well. Your family will do well. God will provide a way for you. But he won't be close to you. How many people would be happy with that? How many people would be, okay, God is too great for me. Let me dwell and have all that he wants to give me and yet still be distant enough from him that I won't have to deal with all of his commandments. I won't have to deal with the fullness of his holiness. With how much of God are we satisfied? Are we satisfied only with what he gives us? Or are we going to be hungry only with him? Satisfied only with him? God declares this, and we're not given the people's response right away. So it's a moment for us to think. We pray for God to do this, that, and the other thing. Do we pray for God to reveal himself to us? Do we pray as we ask for health, jobs, blessings? Do we pray, first of all, that we would know God as he is? That he would have his work done in us of conforming us to the image of Christ? Of making his name known through us? Or are we satisfied with something less? Do we forget who it is that calls us to life? Who it is that delivers us from sin and the great thing that he offers us, which is himself? Above all else. In verses 4 to 6, the people hear this and they react. Not with joy, not with saying, well, at least we got this much. No sense of relief that, well, they lost a little bit of God, but they're still going to get the rest of it and still have him there in some way. They show their response to what God has declared to them. And that they remove their ornaments. It may not seem like much to us, but we can understand what that means. When you're in a time of mourning and grief, you don't try to look your best. You don't think about your appearance before other people. You don't put on your best clothes. When you're really grieving and really sorrowful, can you even get out of bed? Their removal of the ornaments. And this is at God's command. God commands them in verse 5 to take them off. They listen to him. And it's a sign of their obedience to him. They're kind of beginning to get it that God has declared to them his will. And they have to do his will. It's potentially a sign of repentance. That they are truly sorry for what they have done. And it's an appropriate sign because, after all, what was the calf forged of? But the ornaments, the earrings of gold that Aaron had asked the people to give, and the people gladly gave. The thing that they had dishonored God with, they would now honor him with by turning them aside. And it seems that it's repentance. But You know, it's an open question in my mind as to whether this is really repentance or not. Because as we follow through in Exodus, as we follow through the books of the Pentateuch, we see that this people continues to struggle with God. They continue to sin against Him. We don't know this now, but we know from reading through it before and hearing preaching it in other venues, that this people, this generation, would be lost. That of all the people that are hearing these words from Moses now and this declaration from God, only Caleb and Joshua would survive to enter into the promised land. So perhaps this is just remorse. Deeply felt, deeply and expensively and expressed, but still only remorse. Or it might be a true repentance. They might really be repentant, but their sin is so great that there are consequences yet to follow through. And we know this as well. We understand that we have done things that God has truly, completely forgiven us for, but yet there are consequences that we live with in this life. Relationships that have been broken, things taken away from us and not returned. Consciences that still struggle with the idea of forgiveness in light of the great things that we have done against God. And so it might be that this is a true repentance, that they really are forgiven, but because of their great sin against God, they would not enter into the promised land. I leave that as an open question to you. I could think about it one way in one minute, and I could see it another way the next minute, given what this people would be. The question for us is that we need to evaluate our sorrow and our spoken repentance. Is it true repentance? I think it was Baxter that said in one of the prayers that are recorded for us in the Valley of Vision that even our repentances need to be repented of because our repentances are not true enough, not deep enough. I think we can all agree with that. And it's certainly true that one mark of a Christian, while having the joy of forgiveness in the presence of God's Spirit and the certainty, assurance of salvation in Christ, is that we are yet a mourning, sorrowful people because we continue to sin. And how great is that sorrow when we recognize anew every day how great and how good a God we continue to sin against. It's not that we're schizophrenic. It's not that we're, you know, divided in multiple personalities. It's just the condition of life. We are not yet what we will be. And so we feel this. But we have to feel it. We have to wonder at times, where is my repentance? Am I simply sorry that I got found out? As opposed to saying, I have done against God that which ought not to be done. We give thanks that God forgives us as His people, as His sons, as His children. But we ought not to take that forgiveness lightly. We need to renew our repentances every day and repent of our repentances, asking God to lead us in this way, that we might feel as deeply as we can, as deeply as we need to, the gravity of our sin. We might continue to grow in our turning against it. I don't have this with me, but it's interesting. Calvin, in a lot of his prayers after his sermons, would pray, God help us to feel our iniquities. You know, people don't associate feeling with Calvin unless it's a negative kind of feeling. You know, people don't associate feeling with the Reformed faith because we're all supposedly so intellectual and so systematic. But Calvin understands rightly the fact that there's an emotional aspect to our repentance. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It breaks us down. And part of God leading us to repentance, to a true turning to Him, is that we feel the consequences of our sins. We feel the weight of God's displeasure at what we've done. It helps us to understand how deeply we've offended Him. We know this with our children. Sometimes we have very sensitive children. When they do wrong, all we need to do is give them a cross look and they know to stop. They know they've done wrong. Others need to feel it. And so we have to supply that feeling with a hand or a spoon on the backside, so they connect what they have done and our displeasure with physical pain in themselves. Sometimes as we get older, it doesn't change that much. But we give thanks to God that because He loves us, He will not allow us to continue on in sin without drawing us up short and making His displeasure with us known in a way that leads us to repent and turn from that. Our hope in all of this is that God is merciful, and a way that God's mercy is made known, in fact, the way that God's mercy is made known, is that we have a mediator. We have a mediator, Christ, who takes upon Himself God's wrath at our sin, who satisfies the justice and the righteousness of God in His own obedience. But the mediator came to us in fulfillment of promises made throughout the Old Testament of people and types who served as types of mediators of this great mediator that God would bring. And Moses is one of these mediators. Moses interceded for the people consistently and continually throughout his time with them. And we're seeing now how this happens. In verses 7 to 11, the tent of meeting is explained to us. Now, I don't think that we should understand this as saying, now that the tabernacle has been set aside, now God tells Moses to set up a tent of meeting where the people can still have guidance. I think it's best to understand this, that this is a temporary structure used by God and Moses before the tabernacle was even to be built, before that idea was even revealed, so that there would be a way in which God could communicate His will to the people through Moses. As we see this, the people would know that this is God communicating to them. This would be built away from the camp, which some have noted is similar to what is said in Hebrews about the crucifixion of Jesus, that He was taken outside the camp, outside of Jerusalem. And it's there that reconciliation was made. This tent would be outside the camp, and whoever was to go to it had to leave the safety of the camp and go to the place where God was, and would meet with them there, leaving, in effect, the people behind. I forget who it was, but one of the authors I read made that connection very clear here, that with the presence of God removed from the people, with the suspension of the tabernacle in the midst of the people now had to make a decision. If they wanted the guidance from God, if they wanted to know the will of God, they had to leave the sinful camp, the sinful brothers and sisters who rebelled against God, go outside the camp to where God was in the pillar of cloud and meet with them there. A decision was to be made. Something to that. I'm not sure that this is all that's saying, but it's worth thought. Certainly we know that we have to depart to go to be with God before we depart from this life to go to be with God. There is a principle of separation, of removing ourselves from sin and from the places of sin and from the opportunities of sin in order that we might hear God, in order that we might walk with Him. We say lightly that we're in the world but not of the world, and that's true, but sometimes we like to be a little too much in the world. And so we find ourselves becoming more of the world than we ought to be. This tent of meeting was constructed by Moses. Anyone needing guidance would have to leave the camp and would go to Moses when he was there, and they would communicate their concerns to him. And then Moses would take these concerns to the Lord. When the people saw that Moses was leaving the camp to go to the tent, verse 8 tells us that all the people would rise up and watch until he had entered the tent. They knew that this was a significant thing. They had to pay attention to it. And then as they would watch, Moses would enter the tent, and the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, apparently blocking Moses from the sight of the people. So what the people saw was not the mediator that they needed, but that God was there in the pillar of cloud. And at the sight of the pillar of cloud, the people would then worship the Lord, each at their own tent door, with prayers, with song, with thanksgiving, with humility, with repentance, as God communicated His will for the people with Moses. Moses, and the Lord would talk, face to face, as it were. Verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, we know this is a figure of speech because God doesn't have a physical form. God is spirit, and so he doesn't have a face. What's being told to us is that this is a direct verbal conversation, that God would speak in the pillar of cloud to Moses face to face as a man would speak with a friend. They would converse. They would communicate like this. This is one of the things that God reminded the people of when they rebelled against Moses and his leadership in Numbers 12:8. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of God. The way God communicates with Moses is not like he spoke to the other prophets who received dreams and visions and then communicated those things to the people. Moses spoke directly with God. And this highlights his unique place as the leader of God's people. And the way this is set up, it would emphasize again that there was only one mediator between God and man. In this case, it was Moses. This people who before had said, as for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Build us a calf, build us an idol. Are now being reminded of the fact, after they had rejected him, that this was in fact their only hope, so far as they saw, on earth, of being kept safe by God and safe from God. That they had to pay attention to the things that Moses said, because Moses spoke the very words of God to them. And yet, people being people, what would happen to the tent when Moses was not there? Would there be some foolish person, some disobedient child who would get away from the camp and try to go into the tent and so desecrate this place where God would meet? Perhaps they would try, but there was a man, Joshua, standing guard over the tent while Moses was away. And he would protect the place of meeting, declaring by his presence there. And Joshua, remember, is a man of war. So if he had to lay hands on people to keep this place safe, he would do so, declaring to them, this is a holy place. This is not for ordinary activity. This is not for us to come to as we so choose. I've often wondered what Joshua saw or heard while Moses was meeting with God. I don't know if Joshua was in the tent and was in some way privy to those conversations, or if he stood outside the camp with the rest of the people watching what was going on. We know that Joshua would be on the mountain with Moses, but further down from the mountain. So Joshua was a particular eyewitness to this revelation of God to Moses and to the glory of God. And it would prepare him for leading the people when the time to enter the promised land had come. What do we take from this? This is not, of course, just a story. One lesson, this is the mercy of God in remaining even with a sinful people. He didn't depart from them. He stayed with them. He put up with them. He persevered with them. He perseveres with you and me. That's humbling for us because we know that, well, we really are that bad and he could leave us. But it's also encouraging to us because he doesn't leave us. And the reaction we ought to have to that truth is gratitude. And a desire to strive to be more faithful to him and to be more praising of him and thanking of him for his constancy, for his faithfulness. He could destroy us. He chooses not to, because he's merciful and remains with us. We see God's mercy in that a mediator is provided. There's one that he has chosen who would intercede and pray for the people before God and then would communicate back to people the word of God. And in our story, in this history that we're looking at, this is Moses. So what a great figure Moses is. It's actually sad, just as an aside, the latest issue of Time with Donald Trump on the cover, President-elect Trump on the cover, has also some words about Hillary Clinton, and even describes her apparently as an American Moses. And I have no idea where that comes from. And it's you couldn't say, I wouldn't want to say that about anybody that agreed with me, an American Moses. But this is how we devalue the truth of Scripture, the weight of God's Word, the weight of God's revelation. That we could use it to give praise to someone who's just simply a politician. Moses was so much more than that. And yet Moses was just a man. Remember, it's only Joshua and Caleb that would enter into the land of promise. And that was because Moses would sin. He would let the people's obstinacy and stubbornness get to him. And he would strike the rock to provide water that God said he should only speak to. And for that sin, Moses was prevented from entering into the land of promise. For the greatness of Moses, for the faithfulness of Moses, he was still a man, still sinful. And his greatness, but also his failures, point us to the fact that we need a better mediator. It can't be the priesthood of Aaron because they've gone awry. Aaron sins, his two sons sin as well, in offering God a strange incense, a fire that God had not commanded. We see the priesthood in the time of Samuel with Eli and his two sons. Sad, sad cases. It can't be the priesthood. It can't be the sacrifices themselves, because how does the blood of bulls and goats take away the sin of a human being? It can't be Moses, because Moses sins as well. Who is it that mediates for us? Who is it that communicates the grace and the mercy of God to us and allows us to come into His presence, if not for Jesus Himself? Moses points us ahead to Christ. The tent of meeting points us ahead to Christ. The tabernacle points us ahead to Christ. The sin of the people of Israel points out our need for Christ. And the mercy of God reveals itself to us in Christ, who is the sacrifice, who is the one who communicates the Word of God to us by being the very Word of God, taken flesh. Who declares to His disciples, "I don't speak to you as servants, but I speak to you as my friends. I tell you all that I'm going to do. You are no longer servants, you are friends." Just as God speaks to Moses as a man speaks to a friend face to face, so by the Holy Spirit, we're welcomed into fellowship with God, with Christ as Savior, as Lord and King, and guess what? Also brother. This is the greatness of God that ought to humble us and quiet our striving and shame us in our sinfulness and encourage us to come to Him and realize what a good and holy and just and giving and compassionate God He is. That He would have patience with people like us. That He would reveal Himself to people like us. That His Son would come and die for people like us, that we could be forgiven by Him. And not just welcomed into His kingdom, but welcomed into His family as His children. This is the God with whom we have fellowship. This is the God that should not be left behind for anything else. We cannot be happy with the families that we have. We cannot be satisfied with the church that we have or the comfort that we have. Because all that fades. All that goes away. What lasts is what's eternal. And that's Christ. It's not enough to have half the promises, but the giver of the promises removed. Because the promises and the things accompanying those promises, the things that are given to us, only testify of the greatness and the goodness of the one who gives. And the one who gives is God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's be satisfied with Him and only in Him. Let's thank Him for all that He has given to us in material terms. But let's realize our greatest joy, our greatest pleasure is in knowing Him and having His Spirit dwell in us as friends. As that close communion, as that close fellowship we have with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that as we think on these things, that we would be challenged to raise our eyes up to Your glory and to leave all other things, see them fade, besides the brilliance of Your holiness. Lord, help us to love and to thank You for all the things that we have been given, but to strive for the greatest thing, increased and continued and deepening fellowship and joy with You through Christ Your Son. Lord, forgive us our sins. Help us to repent of them completely. Continue, God, to lead us in that way of repentance. Continue, God, as we repent, to increase our joy and our satisfaction with You, so that as we mourn, we would also rejoice in knowing what a God there is who loves us and keeps us. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.